Revelation chapter 20, let's read through it and then we will look at it. We left off around verse 7. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw the thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither received his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death had no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that had deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We come to this point of great divide. All other decisions that have ever been made in the history of eternity are lesser decisions to this point. All other court cases do not compare to the decisions that are handed down in this scene. All other things that have seemed final to mankind have had no finality in comparison to what we're seeing in this scene before us. There is closure coming in a remarkable way to things here in this scene as we read through. The end of the age is being wrapped up. The end of the kingdom age. Things are being settled once and for all. Last week we saw Christ with 1,000-year reign. Now as that period comes to an end, Satan is loosed one more time to deceive the nations, to bring them up against the citadel, the encampment of the saints, and the holy city Jerusalem. And in their rebellion, it seems that Christ simply stands, and they are devoured, and heaven and earth flee away, and all that remains is a great white throne. In God's wisdom, somehow he allows Satan around for that 1,000-year period, and releases him one more time at the end to demonstrate a grand experiment, and that is that the problem with humanity is with humanity, not with environment, not with the social conditions. All of the things that men blame sin on and point the finger, since Adam said it was that woman you gave me, and since Eve said it was that serpent you made, we've been passing the buck ever since. Well, God finally sets up 1,000 years, a perfect environment, no alcoholism, no child abuse, no drug or alcoholic addicted parents, no abusive homes, all of our excuses, and no doubt environment contributes to us demonstrating what we all have the potential to do, but it's never the cause. And God will demonstrate that throughout eternity by the fact that He created a perfect environment where He Himself reigned, and yet as soon as the tempter was let loose one more time, man demonstrated that, as Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked, it is incurable. And God then, just as the heavens and the earth, flee away. Satan hates the book of Revelation because his demise is clearly told out here. It's been said for several hundred years in the church, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. When he tries to condemn you, condemnation is from the devil, you remind him of his future. He, in this scene, has been sitting on death row for 1,000 years. Now he's let loose to face his execution, as it were, and he's cast into hell, the lake that burns with fire forever and ever, where the beast and the false prophet not were, where they are. They've been burning for 1,000 years, and they are not any less fuel at this point than they were when they started. The eternal being and body of the damned is outfitted to suffer throughout eternity. The Orthodox Jews, some of them believe in annihilationism. They believe that those that are lost simply cease to exist. The Bible teaches otherwise, that those that are lost will suffer throughout eternity. So we see this beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet, have been burning in hell for 1,000 years, still there. Satan now is cast into hell, what is properly hell, Gehenna. Sometimes we have this idea of hell as the place where Satan hangs out. He's got a throne there, pitchfork, all his minions are around with lanterns, it's smoky, they're drinking, they're carousing, they're womanizing, and you know, we're listening to the rock albums, Highway to Hell, we don't care about heaven, we're going to hell, we're going to have a big party there, drink Bud Light or Bud Dark or something, you know, and everybody's going to be there. That has nothing to do with the reality of hell as described in the scripture. Hell is a place of torment, there is no fellowship there, there was an unutterable loneliness and separation and darkness and torment. It is designed for the destruction of Satan and his continual eternal punishment. It is not the place where he has a throne at all. And now he is cast there. One of the other issues that's being settled is the dividing of humanity into two great groups. And we start to pick that up in verse 5, where we hear of the first resurrection. We hear of the rest of the dead in verse 5, which tells us there are some dead that have already been taken care of. What about the rest of the dead? We hear of the first resurrection. In verse 6, we hear of the second death. We're hearing these terms that are starting to tell us clearly there is an ultimate dividing into the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the first death, and the second death. And we're starting to realize that God has eternal divisions, that He has set. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, the Jew believed in a general resurrection. From Job 19 and Daniel 12 and other places, the Jew believed that there would be one and a final resurrection when all would be raised at the same time, the just and the unjust. Some would be damned and some would go into the kingdom. And as the New Testament comes along, we start to develop a different idea, and that is a resurrection out from among the dead. This phrase, ek nekron, 49 times in the New Testament, we hear of being raised out from among the dead, and always in context of believers. And it confused the disciples as they first encountered that idea. Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration tells his disciples, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. The phrase is, until the Son of Man is risen out from among the dead. And they, the disciples, kept on saying amongst themselves and questioning one with another what the rising out from among the dead should mean. King James says what the rising from the dead should mean, and you don't get the sense of it. Jesus coming after he's been transfigured before them, and they're thinking, well, this is Elijah, is Malachi, this is it, the coming of the kingdom. Jesus knows they don't have the story straight yet. He says, do me a favor, guys, don't tell anybody about what's happened until I'm risen out from among the dead. They start to hang back a little like they always do and have a conversation. What in the world is the rising out from among the dead? Because as good Jews, they believed in one resurrection. Well, the New Testament develops for us that there is a first resurrection and a second resurrection. They are not incidents in time. They are categories. You will either fall in your personal resurrection under the category of the first resurrection or the second resurrection. The first resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Christ, the first fruits of those who slept, then afterwards those at His coming, the rapture of the church is part of the first resurrection. The two prophets that are outside of Jerusalem that are killed and raised from the dead and ascend, they are part of the first resurrection. The Old Testament saints that died in faith and the tribulation martyrs that are raised at the end of the tribulation before the kingdom age are part of the first resurrection. There remains after that what is called after a thousand years, a second resurrection. That resurrection is a resurrection only to damnation. All who are believers are part of the first resurrection. All who are unbelievers are part of the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life. The second resurrection is a resurrection to damnation. So for us, we will die physically, if the Lord tarries, or will die in an instant when this corruption puts on incorruption, this mortal puts on immortality. But all human beings, whether they're believers or unbelievers, experience what is called the first death. That is physical death. Whether believers have died through the centuries, they've experienced a physical death. But believers only experience one death. And after that death, the first resurrection, which is a resurrection unto life. Unbelievers experienced the first death and a second death, which is spiritual and eternal death and separation from God. And in that second resurrection, they are outfitted for eternal suffering. So you've read the t-shirt that says, born once, die twice, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. What is saying, if you're only born physically and you're never born again, you only have one birth in your experience, which is a physical birth, you have a mind, you have a consciousness, you have an intellect, you're a human being, but you never accept Christ and you're never born again a second time, you're only born once, you will die twice. You will die physically and then you will die eternally, spiritually. If you're born twice, you're born as a baby, born as an infant, and somewhere in your life turn to Christ and you are born again or born from above, you're born a second time internally, spiritually, eternally. If you're born twice, you only die once, which is the physical death, and then eternal life in the resurrection. And the Bible is dividing humanity into those two categories. Those who are part of the first resurrection as believers, those who are part of the second resurrection. If you are part of the first resurrection, the second death, it says, has no power over you. Eternal separation from God has no power over you. Now, it's important to look at this because we live in a society that generally is accepting the fact that there is no accounting for sin. That there will be no tally in the ultimate. That there will be no day that they will stand and give an account for their behavior. We live in a society that's trying to desensitize us, even as believers, and cause us to forget the fact there is a tremendous day of reckoning for all. Now, you and I will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, which is different than the great white throne that we're looking at here today. At the judgment seat of Christ, and what we hear about in 1 Corinthians and in Romans, that is the Bema throne. It is a throne of rewards. No doubt it is a sobering place, and no doubt it is awesome to stand before the living God, but we will stand there as believers, and at the Bema throne in the Olympics is where the rewards were given for the competitors. Now, you and I are all running in a race, as Paul says. We all have a course for our lives, and in the course for our individual lives, you and I are to serve Christ, not to serve our flesh, not to serve ourselves. We're to serve Him. And one day we will stand before Jesus Christ, and when we do, we will receive rewards for how we served Him. Not eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. It is never a reward. And if you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins and to come into your heart, He has already given to you at that instant age-abiding life. You are already in the possession of eternal life. You don't receive it at the throne of Christ. You've received it now, but you'll stand at the throne of Christ to be rewarded according to how you've served Him. But the unbeliever does not appear at the throne of Christ. He appears at the great white throne. And that's the scene that we're looking at here. That is where he stands. And yet the world insists that they can live the way they want to live and there will never be a penalty or a time of reckoning. And the Bible is clear that that's untrue. And I think, you know, fear, there is a sense of anxiety that men can't deny. Romans 1 tells us that man knows in his heart that there is some eternal power or Godhead, that that's revealed in the order around him, and he can't escape that even if he wants to. And yet human beings live with a fear of death. Hebrews says there's a torment and a fear of death that we live with our entire lives until we get saved. People are afraid of death because they're afraid of the unknown. And it's been the fear that has plagued humanity since the Garden of Eden. All fear is from a sense of loss. When all of a sudden Adam and Eve, they were naked. They knew they were naked and they tried to hide themselves. They said we were afraid because we knew we were naked. There was a sense of loss. They had lost their covering. And all fear, whether it's fear of cancer, fear of one thing or another, it's all based on a sense of loss. I'll be losing something. I'm afraid. Well, this is the ultimate fear being answered here. The ultimate sense of loss is being experienced at this great white throne because it is there that eternal life is lost forever. There is no chance for salvation. It is the ultimate hopeless condition. But people are determined to go on now and ignore the things that the Bible says. Now, some of that is because of evolution. You know, we're teaching that man is at the top of the pile. If we came from monkeys and that we've evolved to where we are the most supreme being, and therefore we can make decisions about abortion and late-term abortion. We can make all these decisions because we're at the top of the pile and everything is under us. And man lives with that sense. Which is sad that we're here without purpose, that we're here by randomness. We teach it to our children and we wonder why they live with a hopelessness. And yet people are grasping at straws. We see all these books like Embraced by the Light, and we hear about near-death experiences, and oh, you know, there was beautiful music and beautiful light and all that. And Satan is deceiving people into thinking death is not something to be feared, where the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And I'm going to tell you something. You need to be concerned about a death experience, not a near-death experience. Because you are not getting near death, you're getting dead. It's not near death that's the problem. And if you saw beautiful light and beautiful music, you weren't near enough. It's not a near-death experience that plagues the human race. If it was a near-death experience, David would still be around, and Elijah would still be around, and Noah would still be around. It's not near-death that plagues us, it's death that plagues the human race. And the Bible says there will be an accounting. And this is the chapter really gives us that interesting picture of this taking place. Now the place in verse 11 says it's at a great white throne that takes place. And him that sat on the throne, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. This is what he sees. A great white throne. There's no other description. There is a scene where just evidently the magnitude and the holiness and the purity of this judgment overwhelms, and all he can describe for us is a great white throne. There's no description here of a lamb or an innumerable company of angels singing or of the redeemed gathered round or of any human form or of songs or of worship. There is only a great white throne for those that are lost. And it says, as it tries to describe the one on the throne, there is no conceivable description that can be given. So the only way he's described is from his face, whatever his face will look like to the unbeliever in that day, from his face The earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them anymore. They ceased to exist. They disappeared. They disintegrated. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the elements will be loosed, and they'll pass away with a huge sound, a sizzling and crackling sound. The universe and time and space all will pass away, and there'll be nothing familiar, not ground to stand on, not stars. There'd be nothing. There is nothing of any kind of familiarity at all. All is gone. All has passed away. The only thing that there is a great white throne, and all of the lost throughout all of the ages of mankind are gathered, millions and billions of them, from Cain on down, to those who mocked Noah as he built the ark, to the pharaohs of Egypt in the hardness of their hearts, the kings and the armies of the Philistines, and the apostate of Israel that had turned away. And Herod the Great that slaughtered the innocents. And the small and the great. The chief executive officers of large corporations that had mocked a Christ, they'll stand there. And the poor man who turned away. Billions of humans gathered. The sea gives up those that had been dead and committed to it for thousands of years. And people are going to say, oh, that's ridiculous. You know, what about, you know, a shark ate that guy. And then when the shark died, the other fish ate the shark. And then other ate, you know, there was other fish that ate that fish. And other ate the, you know, it doesn't matter. God is able to take the fish that ate 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 the shark that ate the guy and get the molecules back. He knows how to do that. It's not our problem. Our problem is standing there. If you're not a believer today, don't let that hold you up. Because you don't want to just appear there and say, oh, you really could do that, couldn't you? Do you understand? That's not the problem. The sea will give up the dead. Hades and death. Hades, not hell. The often translated hell in the New Testament. Today, if the unbeliever dies, when the believer dies, it says his body lays in the ground, but the spirit, the soul, go to the presence of the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, his body lays and deteriorates, disintegrates, but his soul, goes to Hades, which is a place of torment, where he waits until the ultimate resurrection at the great white throne, where his body is regathered from whatever dust it has become, and there the small and the great will be gathered before the great white throne. Now, how do we know, as we look at this, billions of people there, that this thing's going to be fair? How do we know there's not going to be somebody with a loophole? Well, it tells us. Verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open. So we at least have three books here. There's the books, plural, and another book. Probably more than that. Another book is open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. Notice that phrase. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. Here it is again, every man according to his works. You know, people who do not want to avail themselves of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for them will stand before God in their own righteousness. We're either judged in Christ, and that was on the cross 2,000 years ago, and we're pronounced righteous because we've trusted Jesus and asked him to forgive our sins. Not that we're any different than anybody who's going to be at the great white throne. I'm not any less of a sinner than any sinner that's going to go to hell. I'm a forgiven sinner, and that person will be an unforgiven sinner. That's the difference. Sin will not send you to hell. Rejecting Jesus Christ will send you to hell. As a sinner, you can still be forgiven and go to heaven. I'm going to heaven, and I have some sin on my record. But it's washed away. It's gone. It's blotted out in the blood of the Lamb. And sin is not what sends someone to hell. It's refusing Jesus Christ as their Savior that damns eternally. Jesus told us this in John's Gospel. The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. First and second resurrection. It will be Jesus on the throne there in some incredible way. Not even described here as he sits as judge. There's no mention of the redeemed. There's no mention of you and I in the scene. I think that's because we're probably standing there completely silent. The scene is so awesome. I think that those that are damned probably can see in the distance untold millions of the redeemed shining and in glory, standing with God's holy angels, but able to hear a pin drop. Because we will be so overwhelmed that we're standing on the side of redemption, knowing that we ourselves were no better than anyone who is damned and lost forever. I think the work of Christ on our behalf and God's forgiveness and what He's accomplished will overwhelm us at that moment. That's why we're not even mentioned here. There's not a word, there's not a sound, nothing from the redeemed in this scene. I think we're struck dumb by the scene and by what He's accomplished on our behalf. But for those who refuse Christ and refuse His forgiveness, you know, you hear those people, I'm going to tell the man upstairs one of these days what I think, and if I was God, I would have done, I'll straighten him, I'm going to tell him. Nobody's going to be standing there with their mouth open in the scene. All advice will be gone. There is no appeal. There's no loophole. God is just, and there are no mistakes, even though billions will be judged, because the books will be there. God keeps great books. We think the CIA has record. They got nothing. God keeps books. Books that we still don't know. We hear of the books of the wars of the Lord. How incredible they must be. Psalm 56 says, Lord, Thou tellest all my wanderings. You know everywhere I go. And Lord, all my tears, You've kept them in a bottle. Are they not written in Thy book? That God has recorded every tear that we've wept as His children. He hasn't missed a single one, though so often we felt that our tears have fallen to the ground and God hasn't taken notice. Every tear is known, saved, and recorded, the Bible says. Malachi says there is a book of remembrance, chapter 3, open before the Lord for those who speak often about His name. Every week we gather here, every home fellowship, every time you gather with other Christians, you talk about the Lord, you sing His praises, it says that He listens down, He stoops down and He listens and His heart is filled with joy, and there's a book of remembrance written. This meeting is on record today. You better take note of that. If you don't know Christ personally as your Savior, this is on record, because today we'll give you a chance to accept Christ as your Savior. This is recorded. You are rejecting or accepting. And there will be books there. No one will claim innocence because the books will be open. And this is what the Bible says, and this is what we have to understand. Every intention, every motive of our heart, every lustful thought, every bit of anger, all of that will be recorded. Aren't you glad you're blotted out? I'm glad this last week is blotted out. I'm glad the last traffic jam is blotted out. Aren't you? But you see, Jesus said to the religious and to the self-righteous, and that'll be those who stand there before God in their own works, He said, you've heard it's been said of them of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, if in your heart you've lusted after a woman or a man in God's kingdom, in the spiritual realm, you're already guilty of adultery. You are an adulterer. You may have not had the opportunity to prove it, but you have the potential by the working of your heart. You have heard it have been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. But Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother, if in your heart you're thinking those thoughts, you're already guilty of murder. You may have lacked opportunity to prove it, but the potential is there. That's why you think those thoughts. All of them will be written. All of them. Every foolish word, every wrong thought, every wrong motivation, every bit of wrong behavior recorded. So that no one will have an answer to give to God about God judging him unrighteously. The books will be there. Remarkable. And they will be cast then into hell, this outer darkness. It seems a state of continual falling. No security in hell. No party there. A continual falling. You ever do that? When you're just about falling asleep, you go, you get that sense of falling. I used to do it in math, science, English. You see a little baby do it. They lean back and they go, and they scream. You know what it's like, that sense of all of a sudden falling? Well, it seems that in hell there's no security, there's no foundation. Evidently a continual falling in blackness, never ending. While the city of Jerusalem has foundations that will never be moved, and the most secure, founded life will be lived there. It will be continual and perpetual darkness, while the city will be filled with light. It will be unutterable loneliness. Alone. Not with a bunch of people partying in hell, completely alone. While heaven will be filled with fellowship of the saints and with the Lord himself looking into his face. It will be continual unrest where the flame, Jesus says, is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Continual flame where in the city will be the river of life and of God. And the contrast and the division is startling. And this is the most hopeless picture that has ever existed. Because all who have appeared and come back to consciousness and come now to this throne, every single one will be damned forever. No appeal, no turning back after they are suffering and falling and burning and screaming for millions of years. There will be no appeal. It is the most hopeless situation that there is. But it's also the most avoidable situation that has ever existed. It is the most avoidable situation that there has ever been. I can't guarantee you that you won't get sick and die of cancer. I can't guarantee you that your spouse or your children won't leave. I can't guarantee you that you're not going to get demoted or fired. But the Bible gives us the right to guarantee people this. It is the most guaranteeable thing in human history, that if you repent of your sins and you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have eternal life. This is the most hopeless but the most avoidable situation that has ever existed. Because it is by God's work and by the blood of His Son, He has sealed the security of all who will turn away from their sin and turn to Him. Simply turn to Him and ask forgiveness. This is completely avoidable. All who are there because they would not turn. They turned their back on Christ. They wouldn't listen. Every senator that voted for this abortion thing, the president, the Congress, policymakers, kings, queens, poor, drug dealers, everybody who has turned away from Christ and righteousness and the truth, they will stand there. Of their own choice. And it's completely avoidable for any who will turn to God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And it's also, as it were, the simplest situation. Look in verse 15. It simply says this: whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You're either written in the book of life or you're out. It's simple. It isn't like there's a lot, you know, A, B, C, or D check off on the list. What would you choose? Which of these five would you prefer? You're either written in the book of life or you're blotted out of the book of life. It says here there are books, plural, and the book of life. And it seems that in the book of life, every human being from Adam on who has ever lived is recorded in the book of life, all who have lived. And in the other books, there is a record of every one of those lives, every sin, every thought, every motive. When you turn to Christ, all of your sins in the other books, plural, are blotted out, and your name remains in the book of life. If you will not accept Jesus Christ, your name will be blotted out of the book of life, because there are promises to those believers that if they turn to Christ, their name will never be blotted out. If you won't turn to Christ, your name is blotted out of the book of life, and your record is left remaining in the other books where your sins will be recorded forever, so that God will always be just. The decision is yours. Where the blotter falls is your decision. If you don't know Christ and you want to accept Him as your Savior, when we're finished this morning, I want you to come down to the front. There'll be elders and pastors, people to pray with you, give you a Bible and talk to you. That's your decision. If you leave here without accepting Christ, that's your decision. It's written in the books. The Bible says today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, right now, as you're listening, is the time for you, if you don't know Christ personally, and I know you fear death, it says all human beings are tormented by fear of death, He's there to forgive you simply by asking. Now, for us, this is, as believers, won't it be great to get to chapter 21 and 22? I mean, chapter 21 and 22 are probably two of my most favorite chapters in all the Bible. That's because I have an interest there. I'm going to be there. I'm looking forward to studying those things once again, reading through them with you. Read through these last two chapters once a day, you know, like take two aspirins, call me in the morning. I think you should read through them every day. It's only two chapters. Let them blow your mind. We're interested. We have a vested interest that our inheritance is there, undefiled, uncorrupted. It fades not away. It's kept for us. It's reserved. That's where we're going to spend our lives. This is an illusion. So I'm interested. If you don't know Christ, you do not get out of chapter 20. This is as far as you go in the book of Revelation. That's your choice. Your eternity is either sealed in chapter 20 or continues on in 21 and 22. You're either blotted out of the book of life by rejecting Christ and stand before the great white throne, or on the other hand, your name is left in the book of life and your sins are blotted out by accepting Jesus. That's your decision.